All right, so we'll start. Lord, we thank you for today. Lord, we just ask that you would just be with us in this class. Lord, Father, as we start coming near to the end of this course, Lord, just help us to understand, Lord, your plans and purposes for the Jewish people, Lord God, not only in Israel, Lord, but around the world, and your ultimate purposes, oh God, for them, in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, we left off last time with kind of the aftermath of the 1973 war and just the kind of the turmoil, really, that it caused not only in the country just because of the significant loss of life and being caught completely by surprise by the war. And even though in the end the war ended well for Israel, but still it was a shock and it created a huge upheaval in society. And so what happens is, as we talked about last time, Golda Meir, who had been the prime minister, she resigned with her group, and then Yitzhak Rabin became the prime minister. But essentially, there was a lot of pressure to move towards elections, and they eventually did. And in 1977, a hugely surprise, like upset victory by Menachem Begin, who becomes the prime minister. And this was really the first time that that the Labor Party was not in power. So, you know, from 1948, 49, you know, 49 was the first Knesset. So really from 48-49, Ben-Gurion, the Labor Party, had been in power for really almost 30 years. And so this was a huge change. And so who is he? Menachem Begin. He was basically a protege of Zev Jabotinsky, if you remember him from earlier in the course. He was one of the founders of the country. He was helped to form the Israeli military very, very early on and got them started, helped them to focus on raising up some kind of a defense force. And so he really is his protege. Begin came from Poland. And when Jabotinsky had been head of what was known as the Revisionist Party, like the predecessor to Likud. This was before the state was formed. And then when Jabotinsky died, Begin basically took over the party. Later, the name of the party became Herut, which is not that important, and later Likud, which is what it now is. Also, if you remember when we were discussing the War of Independence, that Menachem Begin had led the Irgun, which was basically kind of a counter militant force, counter to the Haganah, and it was more of a terrorist organization, and he led this and against the British. But, you know, and then when the Knesset is finally formed in 1949, his party is elected with 14 seats to the Knesset in 1949, and he was always kind of what they call here in Israel like a backbencher. I mean, basically, Ben-Gurion ignored him, didn't like him. That's pretty much it. But the 73 war changed everything, and it created this pressure to bring in a new government. I mean, look, you know, the same party had been in power for 30 years, and really, you know, anybody that's in power for that long a time, there's just major problems, corruption, all kinds of stuff goes on. And so, and also, the country, the Labor Party was really represented more of the West, really the European Jewry. You know, it's like what we call the Ashkenazic Jewry is their representation. But by now, you know, there was large numbers of Sephardic and Mizrahi Jews from the Arab countries, from, you know, Northern Africa, different places, and they were really not represented well, certainly not in the government. Menachem Begin, even though he was an Ashkenazic Jew from Poland, but he really represented more of that class of people, kind of like the lower income or whatever, and so he's elected. And it's a shock to Israel and really to the world. I mean, I still remember, you know, back growing up in America, in American Jewry, and just everybody was shocked. It was like a terrorist is now leading Israel. You know, that's essentially the idea. And so But he turns out to be actually a fairly effective prime minister. And what happens simultaneously to his election is the election of Jimmy Carter in the United States, president of the U.S. And his focus was he wanted to help to bring about peace in the Middle East. So now in the meantime, there were discussions going on between major Israeli and Egyptian leaders about some form of peace. If you remember, we talked about it this last time, even before the 73 war, Anwar Sadat had actually put out feelers to the Israeli government about creating peace and giving back the Sinai to him and so on. And so this continued. There was a lot of discussions within the Egyptian government. There was discussions between Anwar Sadat and Jimmy Carter. And then suddenly, in a speech to the Egyptian parliament, Anwar Sadat says, "I'm going to Israel, and we're going to make peace. Our goal is to make peace." And of course, everybody's in complete shock. This comes out of nowhere. And actually, he got a standing ovation in the Egyptian parliament, even though I don't think they fully understood what he was really talking about. And so on November 19, 1977, Anwar Sadat comes to Israel and speaks to the Knesset and proposes peace between these two countries. It is a revolutionary, basically, proposal for these longtime enemies. And the fighters have already three wars. So it was really amazing. And the question is really what was motivating Sadat? Because he was the one that took the initiative. And I think, part of it was he was tired of the fighting and the wars. It was a tremendous drain on the Egyptian economy. There was a lot of protests in Egypt trying to make things better. And also, he had succeeded in the 73 war, succeeded in grabbing part of the Sinai back, showing that Israel wasn't invincible, and so kind of brought back some level of pride to the Egyptian people and so on. And so he just felt that this was the time, to try to bring peace, and so he does. And so from that, a lot of deliberations, and of course, he's meeting his match in Menachem Begin. This was not Ben-Gurion, this was not a diplomat, this was a guy who had been a terrorist, and he was very right-wing, especially at that time in Israeli politics. But Begin was open, and so ultimately what ends up happening is President Jimmy Carter gets very much involved in it personally, organizes what are called the Camp David meetings in 1978. Camp David is in northwestern Maryland. It's about an hour and a half northwest of Washington, D.C. And it's like a presidential retreat center. So all the presidents for the last 50, 60 years, whatever, have gone there to kind of get a break out of the D.C. scene. And so that's where he held these meetings between the two. And they eventually, over a period of many months, reach an agreement. The meetings themselves in Camp David only was about 2 to 3 weeks, but there had been negotiations going on, and then even after that, and they ultimately decide a number of things. So let's take a look at the map here. So first of all, the thing that Sadat really wanted was the Sinai Peninsula back. And so Israel essentially agrees to relinquish the Sinai in phases. And so you can see that here's the original border, but Israel eventually goes back. There's a buffer zone here for the first several years in this area, western Sinai, and then Egypt agrees to demilitarize this for a period of time, and then Israel holds on to this. Israel had several settlements. It had put settlements in along this area. They agreed with some reticence about giving up these settlements, including it down here along the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, and eventually go back. 1982, they relinquished all of this land. So that's one whole thing. And of course, the quid pro quo, so to speak, was that there was going to be peace between Israel and Egypt. They were going to trade ambassadors, which they did. And then, of course, the biggest issue ultimately is what to do about the West Bank and Gaza. And so Sadat was pushing for the establishment of some kind of Palestinian state, but honestly, he didn't care that much about it. What he really wanted was the Sinai and stuff. So they ultimately agreed to form kind of an area in the West Bank and Gaza that would be like semi-autonomous. It was a plan that was worked out between Israel, Egypt, Jordan, and the Palestinians, because West Bank was at this time was controlled by Jordan. So they had taken it over, and Gaza had been controlled by Egypt. So there was a plan kind of put into place, like a 5-year plan to move towards some type of autonomous rule for the Palestinian people that were living in that area. And that's kind of where they got to. But bottom line was, Begin really had no interest in relinquishing the West Bank and the Gaza, because he saw it as he saw it as biblical Israel. I mean, he was very much of that mindset. The Sinai is not part of biblical Israel, so he didn't really care. And so he didn't really want to relinquish it. And what was happening in the meantime was a series of settlements. The original plan, there was a lot of plans as to what to do with this area. And so Ariel Sharon, who was one of the major, who was in the cabinet during this time, his idea was to create kind of a buffer zone in the west along the Jordan River. And a lot of early Jewish settlements there had been Jewish groups in here way back. When Jordan took it over, all the Jews were basically extricated from there and forced into Israel proper. But now when Israel retook this area in 1967, settlements came back into the, particularly in the Jordan area, Jordan River, Jordan Valley, and so on. Gradually, there was increasing numbers of settlements. So in 1977, which was at the point when Begin came to power and they started the whole peace process, there were 34 settlements in the West Bank and about 4,000 residents. So you can see they're around, but mainly in this area. By 1981, there were 70 settlements and 16,000 settlers. So there was a increasing number during this period, during the Begin period. But the government had a plan to establish at least 100 settlements by 1983 with 100,000 Jews. That was the plan. So you can see this is a dramatic change from what was kind of agreed to at the Camp David Accords. So this is what kind of is going on here. Now, with that, we got to get back to the Palestinian question, which we have not really addressed. So what happens to the Palestinians? Well, if you remember, back in the early kind of Aliyah movements, there was like a lot of turmoil going on with the existing Arab Palestinian people who lived in the land, and there was a lot of conflicts, and a Palestinian nationalist movement formed in the 19-teens and so on. And then if you remember, in 1920, they established a Palestinian council, and then they had this Mufti from Jerusalem who was this kind of terrorist guy. And so the Palestinians, from really 1920 on, had really a national movement where their goal was to establish some type of state. There was no question about that. But what happens in the interim years is in the civil war between Israel and the Palestinians in 1947-48, just before the independence, the Palestinians who were fought against Israel got wiped out. Their whole resistance were completely wiped out. And then in 1948, in the war, Jordan grabs up the West Bank, Egypt grabs up Gaza, and now there is no Palestinian movement. I mean, that's it. You know, there really is pretty much over. It's now Jordanian and Egyptian and so forth. So, but you know, it's not like these countries, Jordan didn't want the Palestinians, and nor did Egypt. So in 1964, the Palestine Liberation Organization is formed, known as the PLO. And in 1967, Yasser Arafat is made the president of the PLO. He was born of Palestinian parents he was born in Egypt, but they were of Palestinian parents. And so he fought in a lot of the wars against Israel, 56 and 67. But he takes over. Initially, PLO is based in Jordan, but the Jordans pushed them out because Jordanians didn't want the Palestinians there, and the Palestinians under Arafat were already starting terrorist attacks into Jewish areas against the Jewish military, the Israeli military. And so he gets pushed out, and he is sent to Jordan. PLO is pushed out and sent, not to Jordan, to Lebanon. And this is, if you remember, there was a lot of Palestinian refugees that had left the country in 1948 during the war. And a large number of them had gone to Lebanon, which is where they were, kind of in southern Lebanon. This is where they were headquartered. And so the PLO set up its offices in the southern Lebanon and then just began a series of terrorist attacks against Jewish communities in the Galilee. It got really serious over a period of many, many years, especially in the 1970s. Just like what has been with Israel and Hamas over the last 10 years or whatever, where there's like constant like terrorist attacks, bombings, everything else, back and forth. This is exactly what was going on in Lebanon in the 1970s and early 1980s, back and forth. You know, Palestinians would attack, would send bombs or whatever, and then the Israeli military would shoot at them, and it's just back and forth. So finally, 1982... Menachem Begin had enough, and he decides to invade Lebanon and to rout out the Palestinian by the PLO. And so, now this becomes very controversial, even within the government, because Ariel Sharon, who was the defense minister, basically promises the government that their goal is to push the Palestinians, in other words, they're going to push them out and just along, like up above the Litani River. You know, it's like now, like the whole pushing Hezbollah to the Litani River. Same thing. Let's get them up there, and then they're going to be out of our head. So that was what he told them. But that really wasn't Sharon's plan. Sharon's plan was to obliterate them. And so that's exactly what he does without anybody's real knowledge in the government. He just shoots his army up here, you know, crushes through the Palestinians. They have no chance. The Syrians get involved in the war. Now, the Syrians, interestingly, right up along in here is this area called the Bekaa Valley. And the Syrians had gotten involved in Lebanon, because Lebanon was already involved in a civil war. It started in 1975. And Syrians jumped into the war to help I should say this. Lebanon, at the time of the war, the time of the invasion, was a mixed country. It was really ruled by a Christian government, kind of Maronite Christian government or whatever, but it had had a lot of Muslims in it and so forth. And it was generally at peace with Israel until the Palestinians came in, till the PLO came in. Then it became battleground. Then Syria got involved. Syria was well armed by the Soviet military, and so along the Bekaa Valley here, the Soviets had placed their most sophisticated anti-aircraft battery, which Israel wiped out instantaneously. No one could believe it was done, and it's still a secret today how they did it. But I mean, they just completely wiped out their anti-aircraft missiles and so on. And so the Syrians got sidelined. That was it. And they did bring in one battalion, and they got crushed. So Syria kind of stayed out of it. the Israelis pushed all the way up here, and the Israelis joined themselves with Christian militia groups that were in the country. They eventually made their way to Beirut and put tremendous pressure on Beirut and was starting to get ready to bomb them and stuff like that. And finally, the PLO surrendered and agreed to leave the country. Basically, the leadership agreed to leave. They ended up in Tunisia. And then Israel essentially withdrew to southern Lebanon and created basically a buffer zone, very similar to what's being proposed today in Gaza, like a buffer zone and in southern Lebanon, which is what they kept until the year 2000, believe it or not. So now what happened in the interim is that the war against Lebanon, against the PLO, created a lot of ill will in Lebanese society against the Israelis. Lebanon had been at peace, basically at peace with Israel. There's no issue with that. But it created a lot of ill will, especially among the Shiite Muslims, which were in the south. These were poorer Muslims. Most of the government was really run by Christians and Sunni Muslims. The Shiites were kind of sidelined. But now, with the help of Iran, the Shiites now form themselves as a resistance group, and this is where Hezbollah is formed, basically. Is Hezbollah, known as the Party of God, an Islamic fundamentalist group that now settles into the Shiite areas of southern Lebanon and basically take over the area that the PLO had been running. And then they attack the Israeli occupation. You know, the Israeli occupying forces, Hezbollah was constantly attacking them. There was constant fighting between these groups, went on for years. And so this is where Hezbollah essentially gets its strength from. Now, what about the Palestinians in Israel? So, in the Israeli area. So let's go back. So now we're in the 1980s. The war in the basically Israel's occupation with Lebanon continued until 1985, when they withdrew to the southern areas, and that's where they positioned themselves in conjunction with various Christian militia groups. In the meantime, there was the beginning in the late 80s, the Russian Aliyah begins. And the Russian Aliyah brings in huge numbers of Jews, and a lot of these, even though a lot of these people are highly educated people, but because they didn't know any Hebrew or anything, they took a lot of menial jobs. During the 70s and 80s, most of these kind of menial jobs were held by Palestinians from the West Bank and Gaza. There was a lot of permits and so on like that. Russians began taking over these positions. This is similar to like early Israel history, modern Israel history. And Palestinians are now getting sidelined. And so beginning in 1987, you have the first intifada, which basically means the shaking off. In other words, the idea of 1987. It's the shaking off of the Israeli occupation in the West Bank and Gaza. And at first, it's just protests. You know, there's a lot of protests, kind of rock throwing. I mean, they didn't really have a lot of weapons and stuff. But then it becomes increasingly violent, a lot of rioting. And particularly in Gaza, the Islamic fundamentalist groups began to take hold. Now, this is a different Islamic fundamentalist group than the ones in Lebanon, because these are Sunni, and this group in Gaza is a offshoot of the Muslim Brotherhood, which is based in Egypt. Muslim Brotherhood is a Sunni radical Islamic fundamentalist group that basically ultimately becomes Hamas, located in Gaza, whereas Hezbollah is a Shiite group, you know, and its support is primarily from Iran. So this is what ends up happening. There's a lot of conflict, and so it begins to lead to pressure to something to happen. for the Palestinians. And then the big shocker occurs in July 31st, 1988, is King Hussein of Jordan suddenly announces that they're relinquishing all connections to the West Bank, and they're basically giving over all their authority to the PLO. And so now what happens in the Israeli government mind is that the Labor Party of Israel was always interested in peace with the Palestinians and was always open to a Palestinian state. The Likud party was not. The Labor Party, though, their goal was what they called the Jordanian option. In other words, that they were willing to give, like, the West Bank back to Jordan, and that would be its protection. But now Jordan basically says, hands off, they don't want it anymore. And now all of a sudden, you've got all these Palestinians here that are wanting their own country. It's a huge victory for the PLO. But then surprisingly, later in the same year, November 1988, the PLO suddenly comes out, including Yasser Arafat, and supports the idea of a two-state solution. Now, up until that point, the PLO, you know, is the famous line from the river to the sea. I mean, that was the PLO's interest was to take back all of Palestine, former Palestine. That was its goal. But now they're changing their tactics. And so now they're more open to this. And suddenly in 1992, you have a new election coming on the heels of the Intifada and so forth. And you have Yitzhak Rabin, who now becomes the prime minister representing the Labor Party. And again, the Labor Party, they were always more interested, more open to creating some type of an agreement with the Palestinians. And that is what ultimately happens, is that in 1993, with the help of the United States and Norway and so on, you have what is called the Oslo Agreement, Oslo-Norway, where didn't just suddenly happen. There were a lot of negotiations over many, many months, really years, trying to come up with a plan that would work. And so the Oslo Agreement, of which Yitzhak Rabin is part of, and so let's get to where the Oslo Agreement is here. Here we go. Now, and that's there's a very famous picture from the Oslo Agreement. I should have put it up on the screen, where Yitzhak Rabin, you know, reluctantly is shaking the hands of Yasser Arafat, and President Bill Clinton is all happy and, you know, whatever. And so, and that's the same, because, you know, it looks like something's really happening here from their perspective. So let's see, what does the Oslo Agreement do here? Basically, most importantly, it creates the Palestinian Authority. In other words, now the PLO is transformed into a governing group, theoretically, governing group called the Palestinian Authority, that is now going to have actual autonomy and government power over parts of the West Bank and Gaza. So they split up the West Bank into three zones, or three areas called A, B, and C. Areas A, which is the blue here, is the areas where the PA, Palestinian Authority, is given full authority, basically security and civil authority in these areas. But you see, it's not small areas. It's areas where there's large cities of Palestinians. Then you have Zone B, Area B in the brown, which is where the Palestinians will have civil authority, but Israel has security authority, so military authority in those areas. So that's a larger area, which they have. And then this kind of light blue area here is Zone C, which is basically, it's controlled pretty much by the state of Israel and so on. And the plan was here was that over like a five-year period, that they would move towards a final settlement, a final agreement where there would be a type of Palestinian state. Now, interestingly, this plan was supported by vast majorities of both the Israeli population and the Palestinians. About two-thirds of Israelis supported it, and about the same number of Palestinians. So it had a lot of support, and it actually created a lot of hope in the country that there would be some solution to this constant conflict going on here. But the problem was that Hamas, which had become increasingly powerful, both in the Gaza and in the West Bank, its goal was to derail the peace process at all costs, because they wanted all of Israel. You know, it's the same idea. Hamas. Same idea from the river to the sea. So they did everything that they could to derail the process and set off a series of suicide bombers throughout the country that created chaos in the main part of Israel. This is really the first time that this was really happening within Israel proper. Suicide bombers blowing up buses and all kinds of stuff like that. But at the same time, in October of 94, the year after the Oslo Agreement, Jordan now makes peace with Israel. So now you've got two major Arab countries that are at peace with Israel. And Jordan does this because of the Oslo Agreement, basically that there was an agreement to deal with the Palestinian issue. The problem was that there was even though the majority of Israelis were in favor of this process, there was large numbers that were vehemently opposed. I mean, we're talking about vehement. Many of the ultra-Orthodox rabbis proclaimed curses against Israeli politicians that were in favor of this, including that these politicians deserved the death penalty. And this also was true of a lot of more the right-wing nationalist groups that weren't necessarily ultra-Orthodox. They also were vehemently opposed and were proclaiming that this was, they were like traitors, these people. And the problem is, of course, is when you have that kind of language that's coming forth from certain people, that stirs up, you know, irrational and unstable people to do crazy things. What time do we have? So, as the suicide bombers are starting to create havoc in the land, the government tries to help, you know, support this peace process even more, and they call for a major peace rally in Tel Aviv in November of 1995. And so there were like 100,000 Israelis came to this peace rally in November of 1995. Yitzhak Rabin, of course, was the main speaker, and then at the conclusion of the rally, he's assassinated by one of these right-wing nationalists named Yigal Amir, and the country is thrown into complete chaos. I mean, really, it's just chaos. And how could this happen here? How could Israelis, Jews, kill other Jews? I mean, especially the leader and a hero. You know, you're talking about maybe he didn't like Rabin for his, you know, politics and dealing with the Oslo Agreement. But the guy was a military hero. I mean, you know, good grief. And so it just, it's a horrible thing. And really, it turns the country. The country, the positive hope, the feeling of hope that was the country was going to move towards an area of peace and prosperity really shifts after Rabin's assassination. And there's a lot of terrible conflicts that erupt as a result. And, you know, they're really, of course, you two are not from the United States, but Mark is too. And it's similar to when John F. Kennedy, the president of the United States, was assassinated. Here you had a guy who was extremely popular. He had this kind of, there was like a romanticized vision of JFK that still continues to this day, strangely enough. And then he's assassinated, and the country really almost doesn't really recover from this assassination. And this is really what happens in Israel. And it's just sad. So Rabin is replaced by Shimon Peres. But Peres, he does not have the support, public support of Rabin. He doesn't have the credentials of Rabin. And in the next election, 1996, Bibi Netanyahu comes to power for the first time, and of course, and he you know, he also incited, honestly, a lot of these groups against the Oslo Agreement. And so, you know, that kind of, what should I say, that mark has kind of carried with him ever since, ever since he's been in politics, that, you know, he potentially incited, you know, some of the radicals and so on, whatever. But that's the reality. And so, but the difficulty is that these suicide bombers continue. There's really not much change. He makes a lot of mistakes. And then there's a 1999 election. Labor comes back to power. Sorry, have a cold. Labor comes back to power. And now you have the election. Let's go back to a little chart here. Oh, I don't have it. Oh, well. You have the election of Ehud Barak. So there's also a general. And so he now takes power, representing labor, and he's interested, like the Labor Party, to reach an agreement. And so he quickly, the Clinton administration, Clinton's still in office near the end of his term, starts negotiating again with the Israeli government, the PLO, a PLA, the PA, negotiating a plan for, two-state solution, basically. But Barak really is not an effective. He's not an effective prime minister. There's a lot of turmoil in the country. A lot of people are opposed to what he's doing. But they still reach, they come close to an agreement. And here's the, this is what the agreement would look like, although it was never implemented. The agreement basically was to create a Palestinian state, West Bank and Gaza, with what they call land swaps. So the big settlements, like around Jerusalem, around like Ariel and other places, you know, outside of Tel Aviv, like east of Tel Aviv and so on, these would be kept by the Israelis, and then the Palestinians would be given other land, maybe further down here. And so this was the idea. But in the process, in the middle of the, really at the end of the negotiations, the Palestinians walked away. Yasser Arafat walked away. It was really over three issues. One, surprisingly, Barak was willing to relinquish East Jerusalem to the Palestinians, just the Arab areas and so on, but not the Old City. The Old City was to remain in Israeli hands. The Palestinians wouldn't agree to that. They also, the Temple Mount was to remain under Israeli control, even though really it's not. It's really run, militarily it's under Israeli control, but it's the Temple Mount, even to this day, is really controlled by Jordan and the Palestinian Authority with like a kind of a middleman group. And then the third thing, the issue that broke down in the talks, was what's called the right of return, which is really by far, in my view, it's the most serious issue, which is the idea that all these Palestinian refugees and their descendants, or at least some of them anyway, or many of them, that lived in Jordan, Lebanon, wherever, they would be able to come back to Israel proper, not the West Bank, Israel proper. And that's like, that was like a, there was like a, no way that was ever going to be accepted. And so Arafat walked away from the deal, and that was it. And then immediately following that, began the second intifada. This was right after Ariel Sharon went up onto the Temple Mount, and basically the Palestinians used this as an excuse to create a much more serious revolt against Israeli control, a terrible intifada that went on for like 5 years in Israel proper. It caused a lot of deaths. We'll cover that next time. But that was the situation. So really, in conclusion today, you just see that a lot of the things that we're even dealing with to this very day is still rooted back, goes all the way back into the like 1920s and stuff like that. All these kind of these themes that have just kind of traversed along have just kind of continued to come forward, and they're going to have to be addressed somehow. We're going to cover that in our last class, like, which is going to be, I'm going to do two more classes. That's what I finally decided. In the last class, I'm going to cover, like, where do we go? Where do we go now? Like, what's going to happen now? And I mean, I'm not a prophet, but we'll just talk about what are the issues.
The Bible says something.
Yeah, well, of course, there's certain things about the Bible, but I'm talking about where do we go, like in the immediate future, and what are the issues that Israel is really facing, and some of the key issues. So anyway, but that's it. So that's it. So let's close. Lord, we thank you for today. Lord, we just again, Lord, just help us to really grapple with these issues that are in front of us, Lord. Father, it's very complex, Lord God, and mistakes have been made on both sides. Lord, we just pray, Lord, for your solutions to all this. It has to be from you, Lord God. And Lord, we know, of course, ultimately, it's not really resolved until Yeshua returns. But Lord, we just honor you today in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Pretty good.